But we will pause for a moment while the chair committee unwraps a few more. But I may get stage fright tonight. I've never seen so many people on Thursday. Right in the middle of our Memorial Day special, and this is Memorial Day, and I will be reading to you another excerpt from Reflections on Albany, which is a series of free verse writings by my friend Jim Lawrence, who fought in the Battle of the Idrang Valley, the second phase of it at Landing Zone Albany. And he reflected back on his experiences there, plus those of others with whom he had communicated over the years. I spoke with him about his writings, and he said to me that they were reflections on an amalgamation of personalities and as well as stories and events that had occurred to a number of individuals that he had known there were not, as a result, exclusively his. And this being Memorial Day, the second phase of it, I have chosen another one of his writings. And it has, of course, been obvious to all of us over the years that many who fought in the Vietnam War came back home embittered, confused, many of them guilty that they survived where friends did not. And over a period of time, many have been able to recover from this, some through doctrine, others by means of time. And at Memorial Day, we do reflect back upon all who have died in the debt and in the service to the country and to whom we all owe a great debt. And this particular writing that I will bring to you this evening is how one individual deals with the guilt that he has over the passing of a friend who died in the battle and how he ultimately manages that. And so in honor of all who have died in defense of our country, and in particular those who fought in Vietnam, I read this particular selection called A Voice from the Wall. I ran my fingers across the name of my brother fallen years ago, feeling the edges of the engraving of that cold black rock. I shuddered at the loss. The tears began to well. I shook my head at my inability to proceed. The fear and the loneliness returned like a thousand times before. The burden of surviving filled me with pity as I trembled there. Suddenly a voice from the wall spoke to me with a strong, clear sound. Startled at the intrusion, I attempted to pull away, but my hand held to the name on the panel by the force behind the wall. I recognized the voice of my fallen comrade. "Soldier, what is wrong with you? Why do you stand here and wallow in your self-pity? You were no different from me. We were both soldiers, you and I. We were both good men, but the bullet found me and not you. That's the only difference. I was meant to die, you to live. There was a purpose in my dying and a purpose in your living. Yet you burden yourself with having survived. You have carried your grief and guilt for over 30 years. Those around you suffer because you have focused only on yourself and your loss. Come on, soldier, get over it." The voice was scolding and stern, speaking words that I hated to hear because I knew it was speaking the truth. The words cut deep into my being, past my protective cover of silence, past my survivor's guilt, past my horror of the experience, past my paralyzing fear, never forgotten, and into my soul and heart. The voice sensed the defeat of my barriers and the falling of my soul, for it came again, now with understanding, the consoling tone of a friend. Also know that my pain, though intense, was quick, yet you have suffered a long time. You have hurt for me and considered yourself lucky for having survived that horrible battle. I'm not sure I agree. Maybe I was the lucky one. My plight was short. Your agony continues. So do us both an honor by finding your purpose. learn from my death. Spend more time in remembrance of those of us who died that November. As the leaves fall from the trees and the cold winds warn of winter, spend a quiet moment thinking of us. But that memory must not consume you. Move from the past to the present, and then glimpse into the future. Honor me by moving others ahead of my memory. Pay heed instead to those of the present. Be a thoughtful husband, a loving father, a good neighbor, a vibrant patriot, one on fire with the spirit of his country. Stand tall when you hear the anthem. Feel the emotions when you salute the flag. Support your survivor brothers and our families we left behind. And one more thing, soldier, and I will let you go. Remember this. We did not lose. We left. The politicians lost. We paid the price, you and me. We were good soldiers. We went over there and fought our battles, the cause our leaders call. We gave for our country because we believed in its purpose. And this is all that we could do. So raise your head, soldier, and walk away proud. Take our honor and courage, proven on the battlefield long ago, into a world that needs it now. There are more battles to fight. So do us proud, soldier. Do us proud. I'll have another excerpt as we complete our study. We have been noting the military science of the Bible. Military science from divine viewpoint. We have been examining as our first example of that, Abram's Delta Force, found in Genesis 14, verses 1 through 16. As a means of a quick review, I'd like to go back to Genesis 14, 1 and simply read through what is the New American Standard Translation with a few comments along the way to get you back up to speed as to where we are in our study. Genesis 14, 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war against Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined forces together in the valley of Siddim, and that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they, these are the kings noted in the Pentapolis of verse 2, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Verse 5. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavikir-Yathamim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. Now, I brought a map tonight that I wanted to just try to show you. This little blackened area here is the Gulf of Aqaba that is a projection out of the Red Sea. And you can see this is a topographical map. This is the southern end of the Dead Sea, as we call it today, the Salt Sea in this context. And this is a rift valley. There's actually a great fault that runs through here. And there's a tremendous difference in the altitudes that you see from the top and bottom down in this valley. And it is over here on the eastern side that you have the King's Highway, and it runs all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, this map shows the northern end of the Jordan Valley, and I didn't take it all the way, but I wanted to show the full of the Dead Sea and how coming down the eastern side of the Jordan River, I think you can see this line right here, the King's Highway runs down the eastern side, and the battles I've just mentioned to you in verses 5 through 7 were fought along the way. And down here at the very southern tip of the Dead Sea is where the Pentapolis is located. It is where these tar pits are located and where the eighth battle in the Jordan Valley campaign is fought, the Battle of the Valley of Siddim. The Valley of Siddim is down here at the southern end. These tar pits dot the area, and Kedali Omer's allied armies went past them all the way down to this location I noted, down to El Paran on the Gulf of Aqaba, and then they swung back over into the Negev, that is the wilderness that you would find here if the map was wide enough, and then worked their way back up to the Dead Sea, and then ultimately they came in from the north after having gone to En-Gedi up here, fought a battle here against the Amalekites, and then moved back down. The Pentapolis was expecting them to come back up the valley from El Paran and strike them from the south. Of course, Kedorlaomer Omer had better G2 than that, and he knew of their plans, and he came over here and took care of things to the west, and then he came back up to the Dead Sea, and then back down and struck them from the north, and they, of course, were trapped against the tar pits. And I wanted to try and show you the geography of that area, the topography, so you could see the drastic changes of altitude that are in evidence in that particular part of the world. Some of you have been to Israel and have actually been to these particular areas. And what we see here is also the topography, and it shows you this King's Highway coming down. I think you can see some of it here, and probably even better than the other. But nevertheless, you can see how they swing westward and take care of things out of the Negev. Come back up to along in here. This is the final battle, number 7 here, and then they come down into this area and hit them on the tar pits. And that's the story behind verses 5 through 7 that we noted the other evening. Genesis 14:8. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them, meaning the tar pits. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they, the Mesopotamian allied army, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. And this is some of the concepts we took up the other evening in our study, and it was, in this particular area that we examined how Lot had gone into reversionism by choosing to live in that particular area, and we noted how Sodom and Gomorrah, 2 cities in the Pentapolis especially, were involved in a type of sinning that was in opposition to the Lord. We saw that in Genesis 13, verses 12 and 13. We saw where Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled in the cities of the valley. That's the Pentapolis, specifically Sodom. It goes on to state in verse 12, he moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, these are 5 cities, and the precise locations of these cities are not known. You can see that they estimate Zoar being right here on the right-hand corner of the Dead Sea, and Sodom and Gomorrah approximately here. But these simply are not known. The discoveries have been made archaeologically, but nailing which is which has not proved to be definite. But there is the idea that they are collected in this particular area. Now, the area in which Lot chose to settle was Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom, it says in verse 13, were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now, don't forget that final phrase in verse 13. Their wickedness, which was excessive, was a sin against the Lord. Now, let's resume our study at point 13. the exceeding wickedness is revealed to be rampant and unrestrained homosexuality in Genesis 19, verses 1 through 11. These events occur several years after their defeat at the Valley of Siddim. I did some research trying to nail about how long it was between the Battle of Siddim and this event that takes place in Genesis 19, which is the destruction, the conflagration, actually, of the Pentapolis. This is the famous case where Lot and his wife and his sons leave down there, and the wife looks back and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Well, you're familiar with that. And the approximate spread of time between the two events, and it becomes a point in our study, I have determined is approximately 20 years. Well, that's a generation. So they get a wake-up call, and then 20 years pass, giving them the opportunity to mend their ways. They don't do it, and then all hell literally breaks loose. So that is the importance of seeing this, that the exceeding wickedness that was in evidence when Lot moved to the Pentapolis was a sin against the Lord. And great discipline is going to come upon that entire area some 20 years later, 20 years after the Battle of Siddim. And these events then occur over several years. That's a period of time that ranges between Genesis 14 and Genesis 19. Now, the Pentapolis's failure to recover results in one of the most widely known catastrophes in history. And we'll note the conflagration that is described in Genesis 19, verses 23 through 25. Verse 23, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And Lot has exited the area, and he's gone to Zoar. Indications are that among the five cities, the one with the least decadence was Zoar. And Lot exited and went in that direction. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. What went on here, we do not know, but there is a fault line there. It has been confirmed, and you can look it up, that runs down the Jordan Rift Valley. And they do have earthquakes there from time to time. There will be one of 10-plus magnitude on the Richter scale at the Second Advent. When Jesus Christ touches down on the Mount of Olives, and by the way, that rift runs right through the Mount of Olives, there's going to be an earthquake that just splits open that entire valley, and it will be a contributing factor in the final battle of the Armageddon campaign. But there was obviously an earthquake that occurred in Genesis 19, and all of this bitumen that is in evidence in the Dead Sea and in these tar pits, conceivably, I have read, could have been ignited during all of this by lightning. And therefore, there could have been tremendous explosions that went on from lava coming up from the fissure, meeting the heat of the lightning from the atmosphere and creating one literal hell of a problem. And this is where Lot's wife ran into her problem, and she got fried. And it says she turned into a pillar of salt. She just simply got covered up by the entire problem. Now, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And that was that. Point 14. There have been a few of the clergy who have publicly asserted that the reason the Lord allowed the sons of Hagar to attack our country last September is because of cultural acceptance and legal approval of homosexuality, abortion, and other overt sins. 15. But national discipline of a client nation finds its origin in the failure of its pastors to teach doctrine. And we have noted this from Isaiah, we have seen it from Jeremiah, and we have observed it by application. Over the course of several generations, this failure by pastors in a client nation in the church age results in a population that is ignorant of doctrinal thought. We do not expect those without doctrine to know how to behave themselves. And you have unrealistic expectations if you do. That is why children must be controlled. That's why limits must be put on their whereabouts. That's why there must be regulations regarding their behavior. That's why they must be spied upon. That's why their privacy must be intruded upon. That's why they have no constitutional rights, so that parents know precisely what they're up to, because their sin natures are out of control. They don't have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to do any better, and they don't have enough doctrine to make decent decisions if they do have the Holy Spirit through salvation. Why then, therefore, aren't we surprised when cultures and countries and nations that are heathen by definition, because as a population they reject Christ as Savior, why do we wonder much about why they behave the way they do? What do you expect? They've never had any restraints by divine viewpoint upon their behavior. They therefore are free agents in the devil's world to be manipulated by three forces. They're manipulated by the lust patterns of their sinful nature. They're manipulated by the world and all of the temptations it offers. And they're manipulated by demon influence at best and demon possession at worst. That's quite a trifecta to run up against. And that is the case, and that is what goes on in heathen, decadent countries. Therefore, in a client nation, when over a period of time there is an absence of doctrinal teachings from the pulpits of that nation, and thus resultant ignorance on the part of the flocks that have been assigned to these men, why do we wonder that the population begins to decline and become involved in behaviors that are rejected by Bible doctrine and by the Word of God that we know about, we happy few, but few other people do, especially those involved in the aberrant behavior? Why are we surprised? Therefore, we as a client nation have a responsibility to back off and take a look at what we're doing. And we're the only ones, those who know the Word of God, who can give history a proper evaluation. And we can look at the historical trends that are confronting us today, and we can realize in our own minds, without any fear of contradiction from those who don't know, the idea that we have gone astray, gang after gang, and we have allowed ourselves as a people to take the wrong path. We're making poor decisions, and we're following the temptations of the sinful nature of the world and the devil. Now, you do that over a period of several generations, you wind up with a decadent population. And that's where we are. We have, primarily, our people are ignorant of doctrinal thought. 16. Without doctrine, an entire population drifts into behavior patterns that are compatible with the trends of their sinful natures. That is to be expected. Some have trends toward self-righteousness and thus become involved in human good. Human good is rampant following September the 11th. Some have trends toward lasciviousness and thus become involved in aberrant behaviors. Those who had those trends prior to September the 11th have in no way abated in their behavior and their activities that are in opposition to the Word of God. 18. The national discipline we have recently encountered is a wake-up call for the entire population to either A, believe in Christ, which provides a fresh start for that portion, or to return to doctrine, which facilitates spiritual recovery for that portion of the population. These are two ways that revival can occur in a nation, and it should occur in response to national discipline. That is what we have witnessed. And it is not isolating one particular sin at this point. It is simply a wake-up call for all. The origin of the problem is in the pulpit. Pastors shoulder the responsibility for what we now endure. Contributing to that are those who don't want to know the truth and do not demand it. There are congregations out there with pastors being paid to stand in a pulpit and teach them the Word of God. The pastor's not teaching it, and it's okay with them. as long as they get to sing songs and to bring in the brass bands, and as long as they can bowl when Bible class is over, as long as there's a restaurant they can go to without having to go out into the world and stand in line, as long as there's a place for them to go and lift weights and jog, as long as there's a place to go do aerobics, and as long as there's a place that they can farm out their children on Wednesdays, they don't give a flying bird whether or not the pastor has anything to say or not. And that's a fact. And you've been in the churches. I've been in them too. And that's where the failure is. There's more than the pastors. The congregation doesn't demand truth. And over several generations, nobody has divine thought with which to guide them, direct them, and to analyze the trends of history. Point 19. Therefore, no specific sin is implicated. I'm referencing September the 11th. However, there are certain sins. Know this. There are certain sins that, left unmanaged, will eventually exceed the limits imposed by the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. Homosexuality has not reached that level in our society as yet. It did in the Pentapolis and most exceedingly in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There comes a point where there are certain sins that have to be managed by divine discipline. And I submit to you that homosexuality is not the current problem in this country. Nor is the fact we have wholesale abortion. It's not specific sins. It is the failure of this people to know doctrine. 20. Regardless of the circumstances related to national discipline, believers are protected, if not by doctrine in their souls, then by blessing by association with mature believers. And that was the case for Lot. He was a believer, but he had no doctrine, and he is going to wind up being blessed by association with Abram, who is a mature believer. And the reason, by the way, that Lot is going to survive this and have a chance to recover, a 20-year chance to recover, is because Abram not only had doctrine, he had the wisdom to go with it, and with that wisdom, he was able to make some very solid decisions long before the Jordan Valley campaign began. He did not have to call in a group of people, his three buddies there in Hebron. He didn't have to call those in and say, fellas, what are we going to do about this? We establish a committee. Do we need to do like an Office of Homeland Security? Do we need to maybe think through that? No. No, there was none of that. It had already been done. And we'll see that as we exegete a little Hebrew. 21. Lot was a loser. Lot was a loser, but he was Abraham's nephew. Abram, I should say. He doesn't get the name Abraham till later on. On two occasions, Abram takes it upon himself to pull Lot's fat out of the fire. The first time figuratively, the second time quite literally. 22. Among the hostages taken captive by Chedorlaomer was Lot. In fact, he, like the booty, was seized. The verb took in verse 12 is also the cal imperative of lakak. We noted that the other evening. They seized the booty. That's Chedorlaomer's allied army. All armies do this. And once they go in and pretty much kill everybody, get rid of every form of opposition, and once the soldiers are dead, then they rape the women. And then when they get through doing that, they pillage the towns. And the pillaging is where the booty comes in. And whatever they think is valuable to them, that's their payoff. The soldiers don't get a whole lot of money for doing what they do, as some of you well know. So how do you sort of complement their income? Well, you let them take booty if they're victorious. And obviously this was a very victorious campaign, so off they went to pillage through the five cities. Let's see what we can find. And they hauled out of there gold and silver and what have you. And they were very happy about it. Now they're going back to Mesopotamia with all of their goodies. They seized it violently. That's what lakak means. And we also see that they took Lot. See, the English is so sissy when you come to some of these things. They took Lot. They took the booty. They took Lot. Like, you know, I'm going to take that if you don't mind, Lot, and we're going to take you on a little vacation in Mesopotamia. No, they seized him violently. They seized his stuff violently. That's what we see in Lakak 23. This indicates that Lot was taken against his will. He is therefore a hostage of the Mesopotamian allied army. He was not a citizen of Chedorlaomer's empire. He was an Akkadian with citizenship in Canaan, but that did not impress Chedorlaomer. Let me see if I can show you something. Guess who these guys are way over here in the valley that make up this allied army. Now, we're going to forget about title. He's a mercenary from Turkey, but these other three guys are Semitics that live down here in this neck of the wood. There is Elam. Are we focused here? Yes, we are. Need to be a little lower. Edom is right here. Now, that's Chedorlaomer's outfit. And then we have Shinar, and we don't know where Elasar is, but it's in this area. Now, these guys are Semitics, but so is Lot. Lot comes from Akkadia. So we have Ur right here. This is Sumer. And then Akkadia. This was where Lot and Abram and his family came from. And there's Semitics here. Now, there are only three breeds of cat. There are Semitics, and then there are Japhetics, and there are Hamitics. Those are the three sons of Noah. And after the flood, after the deluge, there were only three guys left to repopulate the earth, and those are the sons of Noah. And so you are related, as I scan the population this evening, primarily you are Japhetics. And you say, oh, no, I'm German or I'm Irish or something. Well, no. You track it back. You call the Mormons, and they'll track it all the way back for you, all the way to Japheth. And so who are these guys? Who do they track back to? Shem. Now, we don't have the event yet where Abram is changed from a Semitic to a Jew. He is still Semitic, but he has believed in Christ, as has Lot. And they have left Mesopotamia, and under the Lord's direction and guidance, they have arrived in Canaan. And Lot and Abram's boys got to fussing. And it was finally determined that Lot would peel off. And where did he go? We'll get to it later in our study. He went to where things looked good. Didn't look so well up in Canaan for flocks and for crops, but it did down in the valley. So that's where he went. He is, therefore, down here, and this little tip right here, settled in. He is an Sumero-Akkadian by birth, but he is a resident of Canaan. Over here. That's where he really belongs. But he has decided to go down here because it looks good for him. Now, who are the people that are coming to get him? Well, it's the home folks. And he could stand there and say, fellas, I'm Sumero-Akkadian. No. You're part of this bunch down here, and we're taking you back as a hostage. I see you're very impressed with that. But, listen, don't you see the deal? He was, I'm not with these guys. I'm with you guys. Chedorlaomer says, no, get in the wagon. Lot then, of course, is captured. He is a hostage. And it says that he was taken violently. And because he was an Akkadian, did not mean anything with Chedorlaomer. Now, 24, from this a principle arises. When a believer leaves the garrison security of his home country and travels to known hotspots, he should understand that he is at risk. Does anyone here have any desire to maybe go visit Israel right now? 25. Or anywhere else for that matter. You know, I just don't pretty much care to visit anywhere outside the United States, and a lot of places here I wouldn't go. Why would we want to do it? Why do you want to visit some foreign country? I was told one time that we Americans are just too stuck on ourselves. that we ought to visit other countries more and learn about other cultures. Well, this one's bad enough. Why would we want to learn about those other people who don't have a clue on how to get up in the morning and how to live a normal life? They're weird. They're weird people. How about this? Let's go visit France and see how really stupid people live. Not a prayer. And when you go into an area that you know ahead of time is a hot spot, politically or otherwise, don't you think it'd be better just to stay home? But not Lot. No. He knew what was going on down there in the Pentapolis, but his desire for money, his desire for stuff, overrode whatever little doctrine he had, and he said, oh, I'd take care of that. And then he goes down there, and then here comes Chedorlaomer. And the fact he's an Akkadian means nothing to Chedorlaomer. So when Lot made the decision to move to Sodom, he did so knowing that it was populated by degenerate people. However, Lot had his eyes on what was to him an apparent garden of God, as he described it in Genesis 13, verse 10. Abraham says, look, you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. You want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go to the garden of God. I'll go to Sodom. 26. I've heard tell that San Francisco is a wonderful place to visit. But I can assure you that it, as well as several other hot spots around the country, is not the location where a mature believer would choose to live. Visit there, maybe. Don't think of moving there. On top of the fact it's in California, which is sort of like living in France. 27. Lot has the opportunity to orient to this principle as he rides in chains up the king's highway toward Damascus. The fact he didn't orient at all is evidenced by the necessity for an angelic extraction force 20 years later. And that is recorded in Genesis 19. Angels, including the Lord Jesus Christ, had to go into Sodom and haul his spotted bottom out of there before they decimated the whole place. Now, the 20-year concept can be arrived at as an approximate figure by comparing Genesis 12:4 with Genesis 16:3 and Genesis 17, verse 1. Now, the entire context reveals the gap between Genesis 14 and Genesis 19 as approximately 20 years. So that is a good round figure. That is a generation that the Pentapolis had to recover and that Lot had the time to recover. 20 years. Didn't do it. So 28. On both occasions, Lot was at the wrong place at the wrong time. And due to reversionism, he did not have the ability to read historical trends and make good decisions to remove himself from a place ripe for divine discipline. San Andreas runs right under San Francisco. That's just a little geographical tidbit. No extra charge for that, just threw that in. A great fault line runs right down the Jordan Rift Valley, right through the Pentapolis. The Lord used that. Once he was sure, and he graciously warned them over a 20-year period. Once he was sure they would not come around, then kablooey, and it all went up in smoke and in tar. So Lot either didn't have the doctrinal ability to recognize the level of degeneracy that was so evident around him, or he chose to ignore it for economic reasons. He was quite prosperous down in Sodom, as is evidenced by the fact that his possessions also suffered the cal imperfect of Lachak. And he overthrew those... No. Wrong passage. Where's my passage? And they took Lot, seized him violently. This is verse 12 of Genesis 14. And they took Lot, that seized him violently, Abram's nephew, and his possessions. He had possessions. They got booty from Lot. They seized those violently. So Lot was prosperous down in Sodom. That's why he went there. He looked down at the Garden of God and said, that's where I can make some big money down there. And off he went, and indeed he did. And the possessions that he accumulated down there wound up as being booty in Chedorlaomer's army. 30. Now, Lot could have stayed in Canaan. Up there is where Abram remained safe and sound from the conflict that ravaged the Jordan Valley. However, Abram is about to enter the fray. Genesis 14, verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother Aner, and these were allies with Abram. Now, verse 13 is packed jammed with information, and we're going to take a look at that. A fugitive, it says in the English, came and told Abram the Hebrew. Told him what? All about what had happened down in the valley. Now he was living, that's Abram, by the oaks of Mamre. That's a guy who lives in Hebron and its environs. And he was an Amorite. And he had two brothers, Eshcol and Aner. Now, Eshcol, Aner, Mamre, and Abram enter into a treaty. It says they were allies with Abram. All right, let's analyze this. Point one. Abram had a G2 agent down in the valley keeping tabs on his nephew Lot. He knew Lot was duller than dirt. He knew that Lot was out of the geographic will of God, but he also knew that Lot was his nephew, and he was his responsibility. And so he decided to keep tabs on Lot. Now, here's the situation. The dumber people get, the more you have to keep up with what they're doing. That is why the Attorney General came out today, and he has said that the FBI has decided that in order to fight terrorism, we're just going to go anywhere we want to, tap any phone line we need, visit any church, any organization. We'll tap your phone lines, your internet activities, whatever we need to do to catch terrorists. Now, I want to tell you something. Do you have a problem with that? Well, okay, let's assume for the moment that you have a problem with it. Here's what you need to understand. The dumber people get, the more tabs you have to keep on them. Freedom is something that is in the soul of individuals. It demands great responsibility. It requires the ability to read historical trends. It requires the courage to stand up and say, no, I will not tolerate that. As a people, we will not do this, and we're going to send people to Washington to pass laws to make sure that that kind of activity doesn't go on here. Used to do that as a nation. We don't do it anymore. As a people, we must influence our government. Obviously, churches don't do that. Individuals do. Individuals have divine thought, and that divine thought is reflected in the people that they elect to represent them. And those people go and they pass laws that establish a culture that protects the population from the insanity that we see going on today. Because the pastors have failed to communicate these divine thoughts, and because they have not been received by the flocks which pepper the landscape, because these people over generations have chosen to elect leaders who will kowtow to their sinful natures, their lust patterns, and their desires, to vote them booty out of the public treasury. Because we've done that, we have permitted our society to drift away from the absolute principles of divine thought. And as a result, we now harbor the enemy within our midst. We welcome him here. We do not ask him to leave when he violates our laws or when his time here runs out. We will not racially profile those that we know are out to kill us. We have established human viewpoint as a national norm, and we thus are handicapped in managing the problem. What must be done to protect all of these stupid people? Invade their privacy and rob them of their freedoms and their liberties and their rights. It is the only way to protect stupid people. and that's where we are. And you don't like it? Well, that's where we are. And it's going to be that way until we flush the entire population of the hoi polloi and the canaille and the terrorists and the dummies. Until that day arrives, you've lost your freedoms. And maybe the Constitution will survive it, so that a more intelligent population with a little divine thought, maybe a generation or two down the road, can say, I think we've straightened it out. Let's get back to normal life. I doubt it. We're in the process of national decline. However, Lot had 20 years. Pentapolis had 20 years to recover. They didn't, but they had the time. We can do our duty here. The things you do sitting right here on these brand spanking new chairs, we've made it comfortable for you to save the nation. You can come here now and be comfortable as you save client nation America, taking the Word of God into your soul, making that a part of your thought process. You can influence your fellow man by the way you live your life, by the way you interpret historical trends, by the way that you think under pressure. These are the things that Jesus Christ inventories. You have the opportunity, therefore, to use the next 20 years, unless you're me, I don't have 20 years. If you're young, you have 20 years to recover this nation. And it all happens right here. I'll do my duty as long as the Lord lets me stand here. You do your duty by coming here and learning this, and you just keep on doing it. And Jesus Christ will take care of these things for us. He will deliver us. And if we don't do the duty and they're not enough to join us, we're done for. Stick a fork in us. He had a G2 operation keeping tabs on Lot. And Lot needed it. He was too stupid to take care of himself. And Lot would say, I dare you send somebody down there to spy on me, Abram. And Abram said, well, all right, just ride with those shackles and chains. Go all the way back over there to Ur and become a slave to Chedorlaomer. Go on. Or do you want me to sort of keep up with what's going on and help you out when you need it? 2. Note that Abram had intelligence in the area. This man functioned in the area undetected and had amalgamated himself into the population. This is real important. 3. Thus he was an eyewitness to the events and brought good information back to Abram, and he did so quickly. We need agents all over this world who can amalgamate themselves into what we might call enemy populations, to gather good information, bring it back over here, and report it in an efficient manner. We don't have that anymore, and in our study I'll explain to you why. The media are not telling you, but I will. 4. Abram did not have a dwelling. He lived in a tent that he had set up in a grove of oak trees owned by a man named Mamre, who is identified as an Amorite. An Amorite, by definition, means a highlander. So Abraham set up his headquarters on the high ground at Hebron. Now, Hebron, I get one of my topographical maps. Hebron. I don't know if this shows Hebron. But approximately, there it is right there. See, right here? This is where he is, that's where his headquarters are. Hebron is where Mamre is, and in these environs around Hebron is where Mamre and Eshcol and all of these, Abram, that's where these guys have their property and their flocks and their possessions. Right here. And you can see, that's right there on top of that mountain line right there. Took the high ground. See, that's good. That's doctrinal thought. Not in the valley like these guys were. Around the tar pits. Oh, that's a good place to establish a good fort. Let's do it around the tar pits. Dummies. 5. God led Abram to Canaan. God led Abram to Canaan. You just keep moving. He says, where am I going to go? He said, just keep moving. I'll let you know when to stop. When he got to Canaan, he said, you can stop now. This is where I want you to be. And he stayed there. Lot didn't. Now, although the Valley of Siddim appeared more capable of supporting crops and flocks, he chose to stay in the land assigned to him. Lot was lured by what he saw not what doctrine would have revealed had he taken a moment to apply it. 6. Abram was guided by doctrine and Lot was not. Abram was in the right place at the right time. That is the geographical will of God. And 7. Lot was in the wrong place at the wrong time, thus outside the geographical will of God. Point 8. Abram was not willing to accompany his nephew to a known hot spot, but he did seek to protect Lot by sending in an undercover operative to keep him informed. So 9. The operative is referred to in verse 13 as the fugitive. This does not refer to Dr. Richard Kimball, but rather to the cal passive participle of palit. Palit. This always refers to someone who has escaped from a calamity, a survivor in a battle or a war. Now, it's consistently used that way throughout the Old Testament. A survivor of a battle or of a war. Someone who escapes from a calamity. 10. However, fugitive, the English translation that we have, is generally understood in English as someone who is avoiding arrest. The word that might be better here is refugee. As Abram's covert agent, he escapes the hostilities and goes directly to Hebron to give his report. The verse says here that the fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. And by the way, Abram is a Semitic at this point. He has not been changed into a Jew, but don't let the word Hebrew fool you. Hebrew is simply a term that says the one who crossed over the river. And the one who crossed over the river is Abram. And when he arrived on the scene in Hebron, and people said, well, who are you? You're not a Hamitic, you're a Semitic. And he said, well, I came from over beyond the Euphrates River. They said, oh, you're a Hebrew. You're a guy that came from over the river. He said, yeah, I guess in your parlance, I'm a Hebrew. I came over the river. And he did. This is Ur, and he came up the Mesopotamian Valley here, and then over the top, and then down, and the Lord said, okay, stop right here. And he did at Hebron on this particular occasion. There are other events prior to that, but at this moment he is in Hebron, and he's taken the high ground. Now, he has therefore established his headquarters in a place of safety. He is in Hebron, and he now has this report coming into him. And it says here that this report is Nagath, N-A-G-A-T-H, Nagath. That's point 11. The report, we have that in our translation as we have interpreted it here. It is a Hipfield verb. And therefore it refers to the action of making a matter of high priority known to another person. So this is a guy coming with what he believes is hot information. And he therefore comes rapidly up to Hebron to tell Abram what he knows. That's his job. Abram has taken him under his guidance and direction and payroll. You're to go down to Sodom, keep an eye on Lot, report back to me if anything happens. The guy has done that with alacrity. And therefore, it is a matter of high priority, the information that he brings to Abram. So what was previously unknown to Abram is now being made known by this reporter, by this operative. Thus, the operative is making a report to Abram. Now, 12, do you believe that this is cheating? Is it wrong to have intelligence operatives gathering data both in foreign locations as well as domestically? Is this wrong? Is it underhanded? Is it cheating? Is it sinning? Abram, who is the one who is in the plan of God, didn't think so. 13. The most crucial failure, with potentially the most devastating threat to our nation's survival, is our de-emphasis of and legislation against our intelligence gathering agencies, which began during the Carter administration. This is where we embark upon a look at the validity of of operatives, undercover agents, black information that comes in that no one else knows, the ability to infiltrate, the ability for some to amalgamate in enemy populations and appear as if they are one of them, the fish concept that we've noted that has happened here. This is something that is extremely important for a client nation to maintain its freedom. Otherwise, there are nations out there all over this world whose duty under Lucifer's guidance is to destroy any client nation in any generation of history. We're no exception. And we have destroyed, since the Carter administration, the ability of the FBI, the ability of the CIA, the NAS, and other intelligence gathering agencies from doing their job. And after 25 years of not knowing where the bad guys are, we now can't find them, and we can't stop what they're up to. We'll stop here. I want you to know this, though, in the couple of minutes we have left, that in your notes, beginning on my page 24, there are some website addresses. And in your documents at home on your computer, you can click on those, and it will open up the actual articles from which I will quote. I highly recommend to you the essay written by David Horowitz. He is the publisher of Front Page Magazine. His article appears on Front Page Magazine's website. The link is in your notes, and it is in the document that you have at home. When I printed it out on my computer, it fed out 22 pages. It is worth your effort to read, and I will try to summarize some of the concepts found within it in our ongoing study in order to make the point that we see emerging in this verse in Genesis chapter 14. There is a second link that you will see further down the page that has to do with the Church Committee report back in 1976. That is worth your effort to take a look at as well. And we'll pull all of this together on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would assist us in our spiritual growth so that we might develop the wisdom to identify historical trends and therefore not be afraid of what we perceive, but rather more motivated to continue our advance in your plan so that we might be that invisible cause that preserves our client nation in history and that we might as well inform others that are not aware of the machinations of the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.